gospel. And the whole book is going to deal with the gospel of God. And you'll hear me refer to that a couple of times. Go down to verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Our teaching on one another's is part of growing in our obedience of faith as it's part of God's gospel. The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His namesake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You also are the called of Jesus Christ. I will appeal to that word call in a bit. Go to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, God's gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is one gospel for Jew and Gentile. Here is part of the one another already. There is only one gospel because all are equally and universally and absolutely lost apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this God's gospel, and that means it's a Trinitarian work of God that we celebrate and we learn about in the gospel. It involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actively who are part of this saving work that we appreciate, this Trinitarian kind of covenantal operation that we enjoy as we gather here. Now I take you to Romans 3:28. Verses 28 to 30, but 28 is really a key verse of Romans. It is the verse, if you had to take one verse and hang the book of Romans on, this is where I would suggest you go. I take this verse, and it is the central kind of anchor point and pivot point. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. One there. This Trinitarian unity of the Godhead that undergirds the one and only gospel unites all, Jew and Gentile, all of us, into one faith, placing us in one body. And so the one anotherness that we are studying springs out of that. Let me take you to Romans 5, 1 and 2, two great verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Here in verse 2, it talks about, in verse 1, we. This is a plural we. It's Jew and Gentile in one body. If we don't have an understanding of the unity of the whole body of Christ, our one anotherness cannot be complete in our understanding. And that is emphasized here. Now, I take you to Romans 12. Romans 12 is a pivot point, a turning point in the whole book. The direction of the message turns in Romans 12 like a hinge. It turns from doctrine to practice. It turns from orthodoxy to living out our faith in a variety of very practical and relational connections. That's where Romans changes. So the early part is the doctrine. And the word I, therefore, and it's based on all that has gone before. That's the doctrinal underpinnings. This is a statement that appears in Ephesians 4:1 and Colossians 3:1. And each of these books, the way Paul writes, he sets down that doctrine, then he turns to the relational aspect, this connectivity we have within the body and how we're to live and express our faith. And so here the book has this turn. And the I here, I, beseech you in the King James, or I urge you therefore, is emphatic. And the therefore has a motivation. And that motivating force is to compel a practice. You can't compel a practice or an ethic unless there is some force. Right? Nothing moves unless there's a force. So there is a compelling thing. And what compels our one anotherness is this whole doctrine of God's great saving work. It's God's gospel. And that is what we press here. And then verse 3 and 5. Here we get to the core of this series. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man, no one's excluded, everyone here, among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Here we meet the one body in Christ. Here's the one body formed by the gracious call to faith in the one gospel based on the singular, sufficient, and efficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been presented in the first part of this book. And this is a saving work of the one and only Savior. There's no other Savior, no other gospel, no other body of regenerated saints, only one. If you're a saint of God, you're in it. And so you've got to get along with everyone else in that body, in that family, the one anotherness. Well, that's the broader context. Now I want to take you to the immediate context of my text, Romans 14. We're in this section from chapter 12 on that emphasizes this relational, ethical expression of the gospel. And you'll hear me say this probably a couple of times. It is not separate from the gospel. It is part of the gospel. You see, he's still talking about God's gospel here in the book of Romans. And Romans 14, 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. So there are some are stronger and weaker. Go down to verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for him. No one dies for himself. And there's a misprint in my notes, not verse 9, it should be 19. So go to 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So there it is. So he's building this. The relational one anotherness, the compelling ethic that the gospel gives force to in our lives. And so that brings us to Romans 15, and this is where I will stay for most of our lesson now. There are two paragraphs here in verses 1 through 13, and these are the concluding statements in Paul's masterpiece, this exquisite presentation of the gospel. These paragraphs conclude the gospel. The book goes on, of course, from verse 14 and chapter 5 through 16, but these are primarily greetings and exhortations and explanations that pertain to the people he's writing to. He comes to the close of his presentation of the gospel in these paragraphs in Romans 15. And that's where we want to bring our attention now. So I'm going to go straightway to our first motivation for one another. It's in verse 1. Now you who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. The word is ought. That's why you see duty as our first motivation. This word ought is it's an action word. It's a verb, of course, and it has a lot of weight to it. It really is saying you have a moral obligation as one in the body of Christ who have been blessed to be part of God's saving work in the gospel. You ought. There's a compelling directional force here That's a motivation, right? That's what motivations are. So it's a strong verb. And one place even said it communicates mandatory obligation. So it's duty. Don't shirk it. So there's a moral obligation, and that's the first motivation. And some may protest by saying, well, duty is no motivation. That doesn't motivate, huh? Motivations are to be enticing, rewarding. They're supposed to be kind of savoring, kind of get you jazzed, right? That's what a motivation is. I opened my email early Monday morning at work, and I get daily something from one of the engineering professional news kind of things. I was taken aback by this little blurb at the end. It says, winning a couple of bobblehead dolls may not sound like much, but in a time of cutbacks and layoffs, such humble company prizes can make a difference for employees. Businesses have to motivate survivors of layoffs. Give me a break. A bobblehead doll. If I went to work for a bobblehead doll, well, maybe for the next sessions here, we should have, you know, the guy who's having a birthday pretty soon on a bobblehead and distribute that. Maybe we'd get a big turnout. I don't know. It might motivate Paul, but I can't predict that. I'll tell you one thing. He's bobbling right now. Those kind of motivations don't do much for me. We prefer motivation springing naturally from reward and from that kind of uplifting thing rather than a kind of compelled muster that's given to us by dictatorial edict. You've got to do it. Well, you've got to do it. You see, the word motivate means to be incited to action. It's the act of moving the will. It's the compelling of a choice. And if it takes duty to do it, it takes duty to do it, to compel the choice. The fact is, dear friends, there is an oughtness to the gospel, an inescapable oughtness. God, as sovereign author, the author of the eternal word of truth, has the right to bind our conscience to duty. In fact, everyone is bound to keep the law perfectly, even though we are profoundly in our depravity incapable of doing it. But God has the sovereign right to demand that we do it. That's the fact of the matter. And this is precisely where the gospel of grace comes in. What is commanded and what we in our depravity are so woefully incapable of doing, God did. If you just back up in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to what? The Spirit. You see, there it is. It's according to the Spirit. It's this Trinitarian gospel. You see, we receive the Spirit. He does a regenerating work. And we have the Spirit dwelling within us. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Here is the compelling force to fulfill the commanded ought to's. The gospel contains within its content the inciting force to move the will to do what it commands. And I say, what grace! Isn't that gracious? God commands, and he gives the Spirit, which incites the will and compels the ethic and the action to fulfill it. And so that's our first duty here. The second duty I highlight is that of calling. Well, let me just back up on this thing of duty. You know, even nature shows us that God has created us to fulfill these ought-tos. I just this spring taught a class on theoretical aerodynamics to the seniors, first year graduate students. I gave a problem, which the students didn't appreciate it because it required about 12 pages of mathematics. But we predicted how far Canadian geese should be staggered in their flight. You've seen the geese fly in their V like this, you know? And what happens is those that struggle more, those that are weaker, have a hard time keeping up, the others will come along and move him towards the front because the goose in front gets an upwash. And actually, you can, if you get the stagger just right, you can reduce the energy the goose needs about 30%, 25 to 30%. And so the goose can keep flying, even though it's injured. Wow. So the geese have this created instinct within them, and they instinctive have a motivation for brotherly duty. You know that? Can it be any less so among the redeemed, regenerated saints of God? And that's what this verse is saying, that we would pick those up and move them into a position where they can get strong. And of course, the verse opens Romans 8:1, says, now you are strong. How did they get strong? They got strong because of their being taught and studying and applying their understanding of the gospel and its compelling ethic as the Spirit of God speaks to them. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5, I think it is, the goal of our instruction is love, which is going to be expressed in the body, from a pure heart and a good conscience and an authentic faith. And an authentic faith is one that is not only held within, but is expressed. And so we grow strong with that, and that's one of the blessings we have here, to have that teaching that makes us strong, and therefore we have a duty to relate to one another. The other part I have on that first motivation is calling, because this second part here comes from verse 2, let each of us, we saw this let word in verse 19 of chapter 14, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It is really a word that is calling us to duty. It's an entreating word. It's similar to Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you, let yourself, release yourself to do that and respond to the calling. Ephesians 4:1, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. And so we have this duty and calling. So not only is there a weight of duty, there is this calling that we receive here, commanded. So there we are. Then second motivation, I have titled it position and privilege. I sought to emphasize this connection of our text passage with the earlier part of Romans, the part of Romans that lays out the doctrinal part of our faith. And in particular, in Romans 12, verse 4 and 5, we already saw, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, so we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We are one body in Christ. You know what that word says, are? That describes a present state of being. That's who you are. You are sitting in your chair. You are not at home watching TV or something like that. It's your state of being now. You are here. So we are one body in Christ. We are members one of another. It's a present tense state of being. And we encounter the word neighbor here in verse 2, Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor. And if you follow the text down in verse 7, the neighbor is one another. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Verse 7. The Spirit is referring to our positional state of being. We are one body in Christ. We are placed, we are positioned in this brotherly connectivity state. with a body. That's where we're placed. We're all put there. And it is one of my quiet contentions that not so many of us think that way, that we really are placed in this body. But think about it. Think biblically and carefully about it. We're in this body. And how is it that one gets into the body? How is it? The answer is, we're placed into the state of being. We're put there. We are. We're placed there by the most amazing work of Almighty God, which is a work of pure grace, of immeasurable grace. And it's entirely by His doing that we are in Christ Jesus. That's what it said. By His doing, we are in Christ Jesus. He has placed us there. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the head of the body, positions us in the body. And what He does, if I understand the Scripture correctly, He is the one who baptizes us in the Spirit. There's not a Spirit baptism. If I understand the words of Matthew 3 right, Jesus is the one who does the baptizing, and He places us into the realm and operation of the Spirit of God. And that one Spirit, we are in one body, and that Spirit is a vital life principle that we have within us, and that we share together within the body. He has placed us and positioned us in the body. So this principle of holiness and love, and this principle of one anotherness, is something that the Spirit affects here as we are in the body. In the class I teach, we just finished a Life of Christ series, and I closed with a study of the ascension of our Lord. And one of the points I made in particular is that His ascension is the crowning ribbon. He's tied the ribbon bow on His whole salvific work. His whole saving work is the ascension. It's an essential aspect without which His saving work is incomplete. You see, if it was only His death and His resurrection that mattered, well, then all we need is a Savior. And we can separate His Saviorhood from His Lordship. But His ascension is the completion of His saving work. If I don't have a high priest positioned there at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me, holding me and securing me in this living relationship within the body, my salvation is going to fail. But we have a complete, perfected salvation because our Lord and Savior has been perfected, and He has been installed by the Father at His own right hand to complete this whole work of salvation. So, the gospel is not only personal. If it's just for me to accept His death and resurrection, then the gospel is just personal, because I accept that. But I am in the body, and He is my one and only high priest that we all in the body share. There is a corporate dimension to the gospel and our saving work. We emphasize the absolute need for personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's right. But God's purpose from before the foundation was not just my salvation. It was my salvation being placed and immersed in the body of Christ so that I would be connected with all of you under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He graciously baptized me and placed me in this sphere of operation by the Spirit. You see, I alluded it to front, I want to say it again. These two paragraphs in Romans 15 are still an essential part of the gospel. Let's not separate it. There's a corporate dimension to it. So God is, in this age, calling out a people for His name. That's a corporate entity that He's creating. It's going to be the Father's inheritance to the Son, to the praise of His glory. So we have this immense privilege, its position and privilege, to be immersed into this corporate operation of the Spirit. We are positioned here, and it is an immense privilege for us to be here. It's all of grace. Here we are, and we need to see that. that doesn't motivate us, well, I'm sorry, I don't have much more to offer. I've got a couple more, but you'll be disappointed. You know, in my thinking, here is a profound motivation. Perhaps, and to emphasize this gracious work of salvation, you know, you've done it, I trust I've done it. We ask sometimes, have you personally accepted Christ as your Savior? That's an important question to ask. But, you know, I've wondered, maybe we should ask, have you become a member of the body of Christ? Let's emphasize the corporate part of it. It's not just personal. When we just focus on the personal, we think, well, I'll come to church for myself. You know, if I want to, it's okay. It's me. You know, I can have my own faith and whether I'm connected or not. You know, maybe we should ask, are you part of the eternal inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the stupendous glory that pertains thereto? Are you part of that inheritance? Hallelujah. But that's a question that has the same implied content as have you personally accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I remember very specifically comments of Earl Rodmacher. I don't know if the name is familiar. He was president of Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. He came down here for a number of Bible conferences back in 1970s and so on, and he told this little story about coming home from a speaking trip, and his wife wanted to go to the Wednesday evening Bible study, and he had been traveling, and he says, well, I want to go with you, but you know, the speaker's not very good. What am I going to get out of it? I'm tired. So he went reluctantly just to be with his wife, and they sat through the thing, and at the end, a couple ladies in the row in front turned around and said, it is such an encouragement to see you here, that you would come out of your busy schedule and that you value Bible study so much and you value meeting with the people of God to pray. You are such a blessing to me. Every time I see you in church, I am so encouraged. You understand the corporate influence that every one of us in this room has for the body of Christ, that flows out of our position and our privilege to be within the body here. Well, let me move on to another motivation. The next in our kind of linked chain, I see this as a continuous chain of motivations for one another, as appears in verses 3 and 4. And I've titled it Example plus examples. And the first one is example in capital letters, because I'm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. Let me read those verses for us. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. So from our individual duty to our neighbor, the Spirit of God led the Apostle Paul to immediately raise the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body, the one who has placed us within the body, and he lifts him up as an example. And more than that, he refers to whatever has been written in earlier times. He says there's a whole host of examples out there that ought to drive you to your duty, to this privilege, to enjoy it and fulfill it. You know, the example of a head, as Christ is the head, and he's lifted up as the prime example here. The example of a CEO or a president or a chairman of the department, whatever it is both important, and his example is powerful in leadership roles. Many of you here this evening have leader roles within this family. Don't underestimate your leadership by example. Please don't. Example is important and powerful. So for God's sake, for this body's sake, and for your sake, don't underestimate it. The role of an example. And remember that leadership by example is in its own right a motivation that the Spirit of God uses because He says it's Christ-like. You want to be like Christ? Be an example. Be an example in whatever role and influence and leadership you have. So I titled this example, this motivation, Examples and Examples. As I said, we have reference here to many examples, not particularly commandments, but examples. The example of Christ, I'll only lift up one of those. You remember the story. This was actually the text I had in mind when I didn't see a title. If I have to pick one to speak on, this is what I'll do, because I had some preparation for it. John chapter 13. Jesus says there at the end of this demonstration of great servant-hearted humility, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought." Here's an ought to. It's an ought to that comes from the Lord, the sovereign. "You ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." I left you an example. There's another place in the New Testament, I think it's in 1 Peter 3:22 or something, where Jesus is an example, and it's an example of suffering. Yeah. So here is a duty that arises out of positional relationship, and it's accentuated now by example. And what greater and more poignant example could be lifted up as motivation? Jesus said, "As I did to you." A willing-hearted, humble-hearted, and another directed example. He was directed towards one another, wasn't he? To the disciples. It wasn't himself. He was one another related. He was motivated to do that. If you came looking for a motivation like, come and join this one anotherness because you're going to have your socks knocked off, it's going to be rambunctious fun. Well, you're not always going to have that kind of motivation. And I don't hesitate to say that. I'm not going to apologize about it. That's just not where we're at in this age. There are so many in this age where to be in the body of Christ is costing them enormous price. We need to be among those who support members within the body. Pastor Paul noted this passage from 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul rehearses all that he has suffered for the gospel. Being in the deep a day and a night. Can you imagine that? How many times he was beaten, left for dead once and so on. And he says, "Once they were let me down by ropes and I escaped out the wall." And I thought about that. There's a one anotherness. Paul needed one another. He was the weak one, and he needed some strong ones to come alongside and lower the ropes. And sometimes you need ropes to pick you up. Who's managing the ropes for our pastoral staff? Who's lifting them up or letting them down? We have a duty and a calling, and we're positioned in this body with one another, and it's our privilege to do so, and we have the example of Christ and all these other examples. I think of Isaiah. I'm so moved by this for years, this great experience that Isaiah has when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the temple just shakes as the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy." And they ask, "Who will go for us?" And he says he'll go. And what do? The seraphim take the coal and put it on his lips and burn his lips. And he's committed to go. And then he's told that he's supposed to go to speak to the nation. And he said they're going to be closed ears, closed eyes. They're not going to listen. And Isaiah pleads and he says, "How long? How long must I do this? Your whole life? There'll be a small remnant. You see, motivation isn't always just being jazzed about it. It's having some deeper motivations that arise out of the privilege. Isaiah was privileged to see him, and it moved him to do that. Well, from that, let me just comment a little bit on this motivation here of example and examples. It says here that Christ did not please himself. You see, this issue of one anotherness is not about living for your pleasure or mine. It's not about me living for pleasure. It doesn't say there isn't pleasure. You just have to look at the last purpose. We'll get there. But for him it wasn't pleasure. If it wasn't so for Christ, why should we expect self-pleasure to be our motivation? That would be absurd to think that. Christ's pleasure was what? To always do the will of the Father, and to fulfill all righteousness by accomplishing the work the Father gave him to do. When he opens up his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I've finished the work. Glorify thou me. You see, there was glory, but he finished it. For Christ in his incarnation, his deity was his pleasure, and the Father's call to do his will was his motivation, and so on. Christ didn't please himself. And the example of Christ not setting pleasing himself as a priority means that we don't have that as our motivation. And why? Why isn't pleasing ourselves to be a motivation? Because it's primarily about the body. It's not about me individually. That's how I understand it. I think that's in the passage here. I think I'm on good ground. You can correct me later and straighten me out, and there might be enough of that. But it's not about the body. Not about us individually. It's about the body. And when it's about the body, because God, that was God's plan to form this body, he's glorified by it when it's done that way. Let me put up a little personal illustration here. It's been a few weeks ago that Judy and I celebrated our 42nd wedding anniversary. Before we got married, there was a friend of her family who gave me a piece of advice. Probably all the advice I got before marriage, but anyway, it is the most valuable advice I ever got. I hearkened to that advice again and again and again. And this gentleman came up to me and said, now, you know, Larry, when you marry Judy, don't ever do anything for her. Do it for the marriage. Because if you do things for her, there's going to come a time when you, in your back of your mind, you've got this whole checklist. I did all of that for her. What did I get? And you know, that has been such a strong help for me when it's difficult chores or anything. Even when I buy her flowers on the anniversary or something, I'm not buying it for her, I'm buying it for the marriage. And I'd like to just lay this out here in front of you. It has worked so well for me, and I'm probably an oddball. It doesn't work for others, but it does for me. I passed it to my children, so anyway, they can take it from there. But I think we need to see it in the body connection. Do it for the body. Do it for the body. Don't please yourself. That's what one anotherness is about. And so you'll notice here it says of Christ that for him fulfilling the Father's commission duty meant bearing reproach. He quotes from Psalm 69 about the reproaches. The Spirit of God lifted this up in Paul's mind, and he records it here. If you go to Psalm 69, I'll just quote some verses. You can read the chapter. It's a wonderful one of the great psalms on the suffering of our Lord, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. It says, for thy sake I have borne reproach. And then the verse that he quotes from here, Psalm 69:9, the verse says, for the zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. His zeal for the house of the Lord, because this was central to the body. And he had this tremendous zeal for it, and it's the reproach that was God-directed, the Father-directed, fell on the Son. That's what he's saying here. And so he suffered reproach. He says, when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. See, for him to fulfill his calling, it meant to bear the reproach of fasting. Why should it be different for us? He says, those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I'm the song of drunkards. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Well, let me just say, I hope that we'll be a body where there will be some who have sympathy. There will be a company of comforters and sympathetic people. That's what the privilege of being in the body is about, and that's what God wants to kindle among us here. So why was there such reproach that accompanied him in his duty? It's because, there's just one brief answer that I can give, and it's in the text, I believe. He was not out to just please his neighbor, as it says in verse 2, but he was interested, he was driven to accomplish what was his neighbor's good, as it says in verse 2, for the neighbor's edification. You see, if you're going to be about edifying and building up the weak neighbor, sometimes it's not going to be appreciated. It wasn't appreciated by Christ. Christ wasn't appreciated in that. So the point is, the one another service in the body that really matters and that ought to be our principal concern in our neighbors is our neighbor's edification. And that may well lead to reproach. It may well lead to it. But you got the example of Christ to hold you to it. There's your motivation. I don't have any other to offer. It's the Christ-like motivation. Let me go to motivation number 4. I titled it Purpose and Delight. I find this motivation stated in verses 6 through 7, actually verses 6 down through verse 13, but let's look at the first two verses, verse 6 and 7. That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The united one-anotherness referred to in verse 5 and so on above here is the one-anotherness that has as its ultimate motivation and its ultimate purpose to glorify God. That has to be the driving purpose. That has to be the overarching purpose. Verse 7 goes on to elaborate that Christ accepting and placing redeemed sinners into the body contributes mightily and contributes wonderfully in some valuable way to the glory of God. That's the end. That's the undergirding purpose. It's the overarching purpose for God creating the world, for God forming the body of Christ for His glory. That's His purpose. And it should be our purposes. All of God's purposes flow out of infinitely holy motivations. And if Jesus' purpose was to glorify God, that's an infinitely holy motivation. It's got to be one of ours. We've just got to be driven by it. It's necessary. And to despise or neglect the one another communion of saints that He's purposed to accomplish in forming the church for His glory is to miss out on the stream of His grace and blessing. But God will not be deprived of His glory. So all we do when we fail to focus on this purpose is to remove ourselves from that place of His grace. He's going to get the glory. He will not share it with anyone. And if we don't have that as our undergirding purpose, then we err and we miss out. And where is this place where He magnifies His glory through the outflowing of His grace? Where does it happen that we see His grace magnified? In the body, in the corporate part of the body. It's in the body one anotherness. There's something else set before us here in this passage. This passage that closes this masterful presentation of the gospel, God's gospel. Verse 8 and 9, the opening part, Verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. See, this takes us right back to Romans 1:16. He talks about Jews and the Gentiles in here. Where it, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, God's gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He's come back to it here. This is still tied into his opening statement in his gospel. So this one gospel based on the mighty work of God, where redeemed sinners are placed in this one body, and where they're immersed into the sphere of this one spirit, this vital principle of love and holiness at work within us, that is designed to stir a foundation of delight, and that flows out of this, because you see the Gentiles are to glorify God for his mercy. And notice he has a number of quotes here, and all those quotes are about the Gentiles giving praise to God for being part of the body. See our privilege? For the Jews, it was to see the outworking of the promises of God down through history. That should have stirred delight within the Jewish people. They're almost as dull as we are, you see. But for us, it ought to be his mercy in extending it to us. And Romans 9 and 11 and so on deal with this. But notice verse 9 here. Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. See that? Verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You see, the joy, the delight that we should have because of this privilege to be in the body. And this privilege to understand something of God's immeasurable grace to us, and the privilege of fulfilling our highest calling to glorify God. I have, at various times, some who have put up with me for a long time, my definition of blessed or being blessed is to experience and realize the joy of fulfilling my creative purpose. That, to me, is the definition of blessing. I hearken to that again and again. He's got an eternal purpose for me. And to fulfill that purpose, the joy and satisfaction of understanding that in some measure I'm living up to that purpose, that is really to be blessed. And so here we are. We are the Gentiles here. We are called to rejoice. Rejoicing and delighting in God is your duty. And your duty is to delight in God. Comes together here. So there we are. Well, I'm going to wrap it up now. I just say, how can it be that we should take this lightly? The gospel, as it moves forward in all its tremendous, gracious works, God sending his Son and, understanding the atonement and propitiation and justification and our future glorification. And then it moves into this relational section where it's one another. And we have this connected relation. We're in the body of Christ because this was the climax of his saving work, is to form the body. And how should we take it lightly, to take lightly the privilege of such enormous magnitude? You know, when we serve one another, we are building up that which God has purposed for all eternity for his glory. When we serve the body and facilitate the body's development, what we're doing is helping build what God has created for his glory. We're participating with him and glorifying him and building the body up. And he had this ultimate end in view, and he will never retreat from it. His glory. That's our purpose. That's the purpose thing right there on that motivation number 4. And if we are driven by a passion for the glory of God, we will be driven to invest in that which builds up the body. That's kind of basic my thesis from this whole thing. From the one another in this motivation, we will do that. And as the passage emphasized in a number of places here, it talks about hope. In verse 4, the end of verse 4 is hope, in verse 13. But this hope derives from God's mercy. And that should cause joy and delight in us as well. So I will state it in one further way, and then I want to read from Isaiah before we close. So it brings me to the bottom line and motivation for one another. And I believe it's the seat, it's the foundation from which true and steadfast, satisfying motivation springs. Delight in God. Seek your joy and delight in God. It took me a long time in my life muddling along, and there is the commandment, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul. And then you go in a different passage over here in Corinthians and to glorify God in all that I do. Then I go back to Ecclesiastes, and here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. And I say, what is it? It's got to be singular, doesn't it? I can't, one place it's love, one place it's glorify Him, one place it's fear Him and so on. But the one I really respect, I find delight in. And my wife is with me today, and I'm so delighted that she is up and able to do this. But that, in the marriage relationship, we delight in our spouses. That's how we show love. If you want to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, delight in Him with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And anyone you delight in, I think you respect, right? You respect and reverence them. So the bottom line is, on these motivations, let's just go backwards now. Build delight in God, and in that way, you'll fulfill your purpose to glorify Him. Study the examples. They'll encourage you along the way. If you want to encourage and build up your delight, see the immense privilege you have, and to be positioned by the grace of God within the body of Christ, and He called you to this, and now your duty is just to delight in Him. That is the motivation. Well, I want to read from Isaiah before I close. Isaiah 61, I invite you to turn there in your Bible. While you're turning, and I'm turning, I can tell you that I struggled for quite a while to find the text. And I had one in Ephesians, and I couldn't get away from Romans 15. But my first thought was I was going to teach out of Isaiah for this motivation. But I left that. I can be candid. We're in a kind of small personal group here. We're one another in this now, and a little bit. You see, I didn't want to spend my whole time building up a passage of Scripture that deals with Israel and apply it to the church. But there really are just two kind of nations that God has chosen and built up. There is Israel, and then there is the holy nation, the church. And I think there are a lot of parallels between them. So I know that I'm going to read to you Scripture that has reference to Israel and its final selection and establishment in the land, but it speaks to me about motivation for the church. So listen to it. Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with the jewels. My, what richness of grace that's expressed here. This is the same salvation. There's only one salvation. You see, that's what Romans said. It's Jew and Gentile. So whatever salvation applies to them applies to us, and I can legitimately use this passage to emphasize where we are as Gentiles in the body of Christ. And then I want to read from Isaiah 62, just verses 4 and 5. Think about this in regard to your privilege and position, as I think about it in my privilege and position. The contrasts are drawn here. And if this doesn't motivate you, then we'll have to get in private and hammer the same words into your mind, I guess. Verse 4, It will no longer be said to you, forsaken. Nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. You see, for us, being chosen by God, being called by Him and placed in the body of Christ, no longer forsaken, no longer desolate. Then, but you will be called, my delight is in her. That's the Lord speaking. He delights in you. You just have to delight in Him. And your land will be married. And see, the church is the bride of Christ. And our one anotherness is decorating the bride, embellishing the glory of the bride. For the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. Well, He's married to the church too. There is a connective there. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. If these other motivations don't motivate you, think about God's delight. I don't know how He sees delight in me, but there's delight. So let this be a powerful motivation for you. Well, I've come to the end. I haven't filled in item 4. I've got 4 blanks down there. So that is, come back next week. You know, a thin book won't stand up unless you've got 2 bookends on it. We had a bookend last week. We're going to get a bookend from Randy next week. Maybe it will hold us together, and we will, together, as we merge these lessons and the messages together, we will fulfill God's calling and grow in our delight in Him and glorify Him in the way that we build one another up within the body. And with that, I close in prayer. Our Father, I would pray even as your beloved Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians. I pray that our eyes, the eyes of our heart, may be enlightened, so that we individually and collectively may come to know what is the hope of your calling in us, and what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, the likes of us. That you could find a rich inheritance in us. Help us to understand that in some measure and live accordingly. And what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe? Father, we thank you for your great and gracious choice in placing us in this position of great privilege in the body of Christ, to live with Christ as our head. Father, I pray that we might truly be delighting in that. So strengthen us as individuals and as a family, I pray now in Jesus' name.